The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2016 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2016. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at accsedu.org.
The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2016 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2016. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but you may not sell copies of this recording. Learn more about ACCS and classical Christian education at www.accsedu.org.
All right, well, welcome. My name is Jerry Keener, and this talk is entitled The Canon of Scripture and the Trivium, so hopefully you're in the right place. I congratulate you. You are the hardy souls who have made it to 3 o'clock on Friday, and that is difficult, so congratulations. Before I begin, I know there's still a few people coming in because the last session was late. Wasn't that great, by the way? Yeah. So before I begin, I'd like to maybe take just a moment and give credit for where a lot of this material came from. The genesis, if I can say it that way, of a lot of this talk came from a series of lectures by Dr. Miles Van Pelt a number of years ago. Dr. Van Pelt teaches Old Testament at Reformed Theological Seminary in Jackson. And for years, his students have been asking and requesting and pleading that he would actually write it. And he finally did. Literally just weeks ago, before I left on grand tour to Greece and Italy with our rising seniors, I had an opportunity to preview an electronic version of a book, and in the time we were gone, the real book came out. So this is a plug that I have nothing to do with. I have nothing to do with this book other than I'm saying you should buy it and read it. And really what it is, it's called A Biblical Theological Introduction to the Old Testament. The subtitle is The Gospel Promised. Dr. Van Pelt is the editor, and his 20-some page introduction is a lot of details in writing with charts, which you'd probably really like, of some of the stuff that I'm going to talk about today. So if you want more there, it's here it is, published by Crossway. I can give you more information afterwards if you're interested. And like I said, I have nothing to do with it, so I'm not benefiting, so I feel like I can make that plug. Now, with that in mind, let's pray for our time together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for this day, for this conference. Thank you for the teaching and opportunities we've had. And Lord, we ask for all of us now that you would help us to walk through this next session. We pray for all of the sessions that are happening even now, that you would be in them, that you would give us the strength and the focus and the concentration to glean from them what is good. And Lord, we pray that you would be in them in such a way that in every session, you would be glorified and your people would be edified. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so I'd like to begin my formal remarks by asking a question. How many of you have read Dorothy Sayers' article, The Lost Tools of Learning? All right, most probably have. If you haven't, you should. Right? And I promise you can find links to that on the ACCS website. You can find links to it on my school's website. I bet you can find links to it on your own school's website. So use it. Read it. It's worth it. It may be the seminal article responsible for launching the classical Christian school movement. In that article, Sayers defines the trivium, and she identifies grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric as corresponding to three stages of learning that are clearly observable in the development of children. And we all use Sayers' insights in structuring our curricula, right? Nevertheless, there's a problem with this. If we're honest, it's maybe a bit too simplistic. Anybody who has taught science or math at the upper school level knows that. I would suggest it's even true for some humanities courses. For instance, I've taught rhetoric, and I cannot teach a course in Rhetoric 1, even at the 11th grade level, without spending a pretty significant amount of time on what we could call the grammar of rhetoric. You know, that's one of the laws of teaching. You cannot teach something unless the language you're using that you hold it in common with your students. So you have to give them that language. You have to give them that grammar. But to talk about the grammar of rhetoric in some ways blurs the lines that Sayers has so carefully drawn, doesn't it? And then we start putting our lesson plans together, maybe using another useful tool like Bloom's Taxonomy. Anybody know Bloom's Taxonomy? And when you start doing that, at this stage of rhetoric, you find yourself living at the lower levels, living at the levels of things like remembering and understanding, rather at the higher levels of synthesizing, evaluating, or analyzing. And it seems like we're doing grammar-level work rather than rhetoric-level work, and we start to incur a sense of guilt. Anybody been there? Where you think, I should be doing this, but I'm stuck here, and for good reason. We incur that sense of guilt because we feel like we've left the well-defined stages of Sayers. Another problem with Sayers' model has been pointed out by Charles Evans and Robert Littlejohn in their book, Wisdom and Eloquence, A Christian Paradigm for Classical Learning. Has anybody read that one? Okay, so some have read that one too. They have a point with which it is hard to argue. And that point is, as historically structured and implemented, grammar, dialectic, and rhetoric are not stages of learning. They're language arts. So what do we do? It's not reading too much into Evans and Littlejohn to construe them as charging Sayers with constructing her system on mere empiricism, and questionable empiricism at that. She observed evidence from an admittedly small sample size, and then she possibly inappropriately assigns labels to what she sees. And thus, they would say, we have had generations of educators who have actually misunderstood the trivium. So Sayers' model doesn't work as clearly as we want it to, and she might be wrong anyway. Now, what are we to do? Before you get nervous and stop listening and maybe start walking out the door, please understand, I am here to rehabilitate Sayers for our use. She got it right, you see. If you spend any time in a classroom, you know that. She did get it right. But in defense of the other side, those stages are not tightly closed boxes. They weave in and out of each other. And when we try to make them into tightly closed boxes that never speak to each other, we have departed from something else, but we have to define what that something else is. Sayers got some things right. Evans and Littlejohn got some things right. Which one should we follow? Well, quite frankly, I am no more enthusiastic about building a structure for Christian education on what might be empiricism, if we define it that way from Sayers, as I am on building it from what could probably be called the historicism of Evans and Littlejohn. I think we need a more sure foundation than either one of those. And I believe we have that sure foundation in the way God himself has taught us in his word. So for the next 45 minutes or so, I'd like to explain how God has taught us in his word and how that can hopefully inform our approach to education and a proper use of the trivium. I would suggest that the canon of scripture and its structure can provide a solid and certain foundation for our educational program that not only, by the way, provides us the freedom to incorporate grammar into the rhetoric stage where it's important, but it, don't gasp, maybe even rhetoric into the grammar stage, if we can. And it also, by the way, would help us to recognize the basic thrust of each stage that will allow us to focus our efforts on the developmental frame of the student. In order to do so, we need to begin with Scripture's testimony about itself. How do the writers of the New Testament view their scriptures? And by the way, what are their scriptures? Their scriptures are the Old Testament. Then, what are the correspondences between the pattern set up in the Old Testament and the pattern fulfilled in the New Testament? In this investigation, I suggest that we will discover a consistent tripartite structure that looks surprisingly like the trivium. And by the way, if any of you have ever been faced with this question, has anybody ever been challenged by saying, why do you, at a Christian school, use pagan Greek, in other words, classical ideas, to structure your educational program? Well, okay, so one of the smart folks in the room will say, the trivium's not Greek, it's medieval Christian, okay? But that's not the answer. I would suggest to you that the answer is the trivium as a basis of education is neither a medieval structure or a Greek structure. If I can borrow a phrase from one of my colleagues, a math teacher of all things, the trivium is God's invention and man's discovery. God was teaching us according to this three-part structure long before any human being codified it. So let's begin with how the New Testament writers viewed their Bible. What did they see as its purpose and goal? Well, in Luke 24, we read of Jesus' answer to that question. Beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Of course, when Jesus speaks of the scriptures, he's speaking of what we call the Old Testament. At the beginning of the first century, the scriptures were the Hebrew scriptures. We now call it the Old Testament. But it's interesting to note, they did not divide up their scriptures the way we do. When we think of the Old Testament, we think of a collection of books in four distinct parts. We have the Pentateuch, we have the historical books, we have the poetical books, and then the prophetical books, right? The writers of the New Testament looked at it a bit differently. Matthew 5:17 says this. Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." And then in Luke 24:44, he says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." The law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. Three parts. Now, don't be confused by the fact that sometimes, like the one I read from Matthew 5, they only list two. Luke does the same thing in Acts 28:23 when he tells of Paul's initial work in Rome. "From morning till evening he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets." Does anybody think that Paul was limiting his arguments to only part of Scripture? He's clearly using the Scriptures, the whole Scriptures, right? But he talks about it in terms of the law and the prophets. Thus, we can deduce that it's acceptable shorthand to name the whole by only naming part of it. Well, let's look at what Paul was doing in that section. First, Paul testified to the kingdom of God. What's the kingdom of God? I would suggest that that means Paul is testifying to them about God's reign among his people. How does God reign? What is the relationship in that reigning of God between God and his people? Well, in Scripture, that relationship is always expressed through covenants. Now, there are many definitions that we could give for a covenant, but I want to read one that's actually fairly recent, but I like it. This is from Tim Keller. He says, "A covenant is a stunning blend of both law and love. It is a relationship much more intimate and loving than a mere legal contract could create, yet one more enduring and binding that personal affection alone could make. It is a bond of love made more intimate and solid because it is legal." So Paul testifies to the kingdom of God. When he does that, he is testifying to the reality of God's reign expressed through covenants. That is the theme of the Old Testament. We could even say it's the thematic framework of the Old Testament. Everything coheres under the rubric of covenant. But Paul's doing more, of course, than merely showing that. He is also trying to convince them about Jesus. Well, what about Jesus? That everything written about him in the law and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. That everything concerns him. The focal point of all revelation, the theological center of the Hebrew Bible, at least according to the Apostle Paul, is Jesus Christ. So then, what is this law and prophets and Psalms? It's the structure of the Hebrew Bible. At least according to Jesus and Paul and basically every other writer in the first century. In summary, then, what Acts 28 is actually telling us is that this canonical structure, this three-part canonical structure, is the means by which the Bible's thematic center or thematic framework and theological center are actually expressed. So in the rest of our time, let's explore that a little bit, because it's different than what we have in our English Bibles, isn't it? Unless you've done canonical studies in this, and hopefully some of you have. If you haven't, you should. But unless you have, we need to work it out to help you see what it's like. So technically, this three-part structure is referred to as the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, or Torah, Nevi'im, and Ketuvim. Today, even, Jews use the acronym of Tanakh, to refer to their scriptures, TNK, T for Torah, which might be thought of, I'm going to use the phrase covenant foundation, N for Nevi'im, or prophets, which I will talk about as covenant history, and K for Ketuvim, or writings, which I will talk about as covenant life. So covenant foundation, covenant history, and covenant life. Let's define each one briefly. What is the law? The law, the Torah, well, obviously it's the first part of the Bible, we all know that. But more importantly, it's the ground upon which everything else is based. How does the law function in terms of the three-part structure? It lays the foundation of the relationship between God and his people. That foundation of the covenant relationship between God and his people, the singular part of that foundation is his redemptive work on their behalf, and then all the teaching that follows that redemption. The prophets, then, the second section, tell of the corporate history of God's people, how they lived in light of the covenant relationship, receiving blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. But it's not just history. It's also preaching about that history. So if we want to continue the alliteration, maybe we could call it covenant history and homiletics. This section, first, in the history part, tells the story of God's people being brought into the land of blessing and living unfaithfully. And then it tells the story of the prophets coming to them again and again, reminding them of their covenant relationship with God and warning them that their actions will have consequences. Ultimately, it also tells of the continued unfaithfulness of God's people, such that they were finally exiled out of the land. And that reality of this follows that story arc is really the foundation of the prophet's message to the people of God. And then finally, we come to the writings. The writings are those books that explain how a person ought to live a life of faith in light of the covenant relationship he has with God. Like the prophets, they're divided into two different sections. But instead of in the land or of history and homiletics, as the prophets did, these are divided into how do you live a life of faith if you're in the land? If you're in the land of blessing, experiencing God's blessing, how might you live a life of faith? That's the first six books. What about if you're not? What about if you're in exile? Can you live faithfully? Yes, you can. The last six books tell you how. And so that's sort of the structure of the three parts. And just a brief definition. The three parts are, to review, covenant foundation, if you'll allow me to do it this way, the grammar of our relationship with God, based primarily on his redemptive work. And then covenant history, the dialectical part of the story, in which we see that actions have consequences. And then finally, covenant life, the rhetoric part of the story, in which an individual, in light of the redemptive covenantal foundation and the dialectically instructive history, is shown how to live a wise and beautiful life, either in the land of blessing or in exile. Now, I'm sure you'd like to know what books are in each section, because this is a little different than our English Bibles, isn't it? Well, let's talk about that. The law is the easy part. The law corresponds to what we call the Pentateuch. We can all acknowledge the books of the Pentateuch, right? What are they? They start with Genesis and then Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers. We need to work on our chanting, right? Any grammar teachers in here? Okay. Yeah, it's the Pentateuch. But if you'll allow me now, I'd like to make a slight distinction. Following Old Testament scholar Meredith Klein, I'd like to suggest that really Genesis functions more as a prologue. And the reason for that, there are a lot of reasons, but the one we're going to talk about for a moment is the real story goes from Exodus to Deuteronomy. Genesis is the prologue. Genesis takes us from the beginning to how did these people get in Egypt? That's where Genesis leaves us, right? But then the story starts in Exodus. And if you think about it, Exodus through Deuteronomy, that's one story. It's the story of Moses. It begins with Moses' birth under threat of death. It continues with his calling to be a covenant mediator, mediating between Yahweh and his people. It continues then through the great redemptive event of the Old Testament, the Exodus out of Egypt. And then Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy continue the story primarily focusing on Moses' teaching for God's people. And then finally, the story ends at the very end of Deuteronomy with the death of Moses. So Exodus to Deuteronomy form one clear, well-demarked, coherent story. And Genesis is its prologue. Now, what about the prophets? This is where it gets confusing. In the prophets, we have eight books. Four in what are called the former prophets, and four in what are called the latter prophets. Has anybody heard those words before, that kind of terminology? If you have, this is where it comes from the Hebrew Bible. The former prophets are the history. Four books, Joshua, Judges, Samuel, and Kings. They didn't think of Samuel as first and second, or Kings as first and second. It's just four books. And those books tell the story of how, I mean, think about what Joshua tells us. The people come into the land, and they live unfaithfully. Judges, right? And there are ups and downs, but it pretty much keeps going south until we finally, at the end of Kings, what happens? They're exiled. So it's this, the story of the corporate history of God's people coming into and then out of the land. The latter prophets are what we think of when we think of prophets. Four books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the minor prophets, which in the Hebrew mind is conveniently considered one book and named the Book of the Twelve. How's that for memorization? It's an easy one. So these books look at that history in the former prophets, and they are the books that preach authoritatively about that history, and they give us the authoritative, inspired interpretation of that history. And altogether, these are what constitute the prophets in the Hebrew canon. And then the writings. What about the writings? Well, I could just say it's the 12 books that are left, but that wouldn't help us, would it? It's much more purposeful than that. I'm going to spend a little more time on this one because we start to see things here that just, for me at least, when I first learned this, it just blew my mind. But before we get to what books are in the writings, I'd like to spend just a moment looking at a detail from Luke 24:44. In that verse, we've already talked about that. Jesus identifies three sections of the Hebrew Bible as the Law, the Prophets, and, does anybody remember? The Psalms. Why does he call it the Psalms and I keep calling it the Writings? Well, I think the reason for that is, in ancient convention, you could name a book either by giving it a generic name, or you could name it by its first words. So, for instance, what we call Genesis in the Hebrew Bible is Bereshit, which literally means in the beginning. What we call Numbers, by the way, that's a generic title, just sort of summarizes what's in there. We call it Numbers, they call it Bamidbar, which comes from the very first words of that book. Where it's, let me see if I can find it in my notes here. Yahweh spoke to Moses, Bamidbar, in the wilderness. So what we call Numbers, they call in the wilderness. And by the way, it kind of fits that book, doesn't it? But it's just naming it by the first words. Well, here's the thing. You could name a book by its first words, and you could also name a collection of books by the first book. So when Jesus calls, when he talks about the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, is he naming two sections and then one book? Or is he naming three sections and just naming the last section by the book that, according to him, is the first book in that collection, right? So that's why we know the Psalms are the first book in the writings. So if any of you have done some canonical studies, you know there is some discrepancy depending on which manuscripts we're looking at, which one was written first or which one was listed first. That's sort of a side trail. And has anybody done any canonical studies and kind of understand this a little bit? So you know what I'm talking about, right? Jesus calls it the Psalms. I'm going with that. And it makes sense. So, the Psalms are the first book. Now, these books are divided. You've got 12 of them. Six of them tell us about, remember, how do we live a faithful life in the land? If you're in the land of blessing, what's your first order of business? Praising God and worship, right? What better book to praise and worship God than the Hymn Book of Israel? God teaches us how to do that by giving us this book first in the writings. So there we are. We've got the Psalms. But, you know, once we start reading through the Psalms, a lot of Christians are surprised to learn that the most numerous category of a psalm is actually the lament. They're not all psalms of praise. Now, that's important, especially if we consider how many laments are in the psalms and the fact that the psalms are about living a faithful life in the land of blessing. Well, think about that. That means that even in the land of blessing, the reality is we still live in a fallen world. And even in the land of blessing, there are many things that can cause pain and grief to God's people. And it's okay to express those feelings reverently, keeping our eyes fixed on who God is. Well, who is God? Boy, how many answers could we get to that? The one I want to focus on right now is He is the consummate educator, because that's what we're talking about today. After teaching us how to praise Him properly in the Psalms, He does what a good teacher, what we would expect a good teacher to do. He gives us an example, an object lesson. The object lesson is the book of Job. That's the second book in the writings. God teaches us how to praise, including how to lament properly. And then He shows us one who did it, Job. Now, we know, you know the book of Job. Job has to deal with tremendous pain in his life. And he and his friends explore just about every possible response before he finally comes face to face with God, realizing his error and covering his mouth. And that's Job. The third book, then, is more teaching. Do you want wisdom? How do you get wisdom? When we think of wisdom in Old Testament literature, what's the book we think of? Proverbs. Proverbs is the third book in the writings. Primarily aimed at teaching wisdom to young men, we see the climax of the book, the height of wisdom, in its ending. Beginning in Proverbs 31:10, the famous section of the excellent wife begins. Now, it's worth pausing here for just a moment to consider an important interpretive principle, that context is critically important for interpreting any passage of the Bible. So if the excellent wife section is the ending of Proverbs, a book about finding wisdom, does it not make sense that for a young Hebrew man, the audience of this book, finding such a wife is the height of wisdom? See, Proverbs 31 isn't randomly tacked on to the end because I didn't know where to put it. It's there for a reason. It's there for a purpose. Now, a word on translation. Any Hebrew scholars in the room? All right, well, the ESV calls her an excellent wife. The King James, a virtuous woman. The NIV, a wife of noble character. So the first clue you ought to have when translations differ a lot, maybe there's something going on underneath and we don't know what to say, possibly. All of those are true, but I think they all fall short. She is actually called in Hebrew an Eshet Chayil. Now, yeah, that's just noise, right? But when the word Chayil is applied to a man, almost every time he's called a man of valor. As a matter of fact, the phrase is usually Ish Gibor Chayil, a mighty man of valor. Those guys are all over the Old Testament, right? David has how many of them in his own service? But outside of Proverbs, there is only one woman in the entire Hebrew Bible who is called Eshet Chayil. And yes, it's in the very next book, because he teaches us and then he gives us an example. In the book of Ruth, chapter 2, verse 1, Boaz is introduced, not accidentally, I would say, as Ish Gibor Chayil, a mighty man of valor. Now, don't even know why all our modern translations don't call him that. They make up other words to call him. But that's literally what it says. He's a mighty man of valor. And then in chapter 3, verse 11, Boaz says to Ruth, all my fellow townsmen know that you are an Eshet Chayil. And you see, the stage is set. The man of valor and the woman of valor marry. And that is wisdom. And we don't see it if Ruth is tucked between Judges and 1 Samuel. But if it's directly after Proverbs 31, in proper Hebrew canonical order, it's staring us in the face. Once again, context, not only within a book, but even, I would say, within the entire canon, helps us to interpret. And that is never more true than with the next book, the Song of Songs. Now, how many of you would jump at a chance to teach a Bible study on that one? Yeah, no, not a chance. Well, let me redeem that for you a little bit. If we move from this woman of valor and wisdom being the man of valor and woman of valor marrying, and then the very next book is the Song of Songs, maybe, well, not more than maybe, what it's teaching us is, gentlemen, if you found that woman of valor, this is how you ought to treat her. And if you flip the perspective, women, this is how you ought to expect to be treated. Don't settle. So it's suddenly maybe a useful book. Finally, the last book of wisdom in the land is Ecclesiastes, which we really maybe should title anti-wisdom. Think about Ecclesiastes. This man, the man in Ecclesiastes, has everything under the sun. Every possible blessing that you could have in the land of blessing is his. And he uses those blessings, or maybe I should say he misuses those blessings, to try to find meaning from them. And every time he comes to the conclusion that I can't find my meaning in those blessings, it's chasing after wind. Chapter upon chapter upon chapter of this. And then finally, at the very end of the book, chapter 12, we read this. The end of the matter. All has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That is wisdom amidst blessings. Don't find your value in the blessings. Find your value in God. Well, more briefly, let's turn to the second half of the writings. How to live faithfully in exile. The first book, appropriately, is Lamentations, in which Jeremiah goes on at great length about how painful it is to walk amongst the rubble of newly destroyed Jerusalem. The context of Lamentations is that Babylon has finally razed Jerusalem to the ground, carried off everybody, or almost everybody. Jeremiah is one of the few people left alive in this destroyed city. And Lamentations represents his prayers. And I would suggest that it is ultimately showing us how to live faithfully in that situation. It's arguable, even demonstrable, I would say, that the centerpiece of the central chapter of this tightly structured book, and we can go on a lot about how structured this book is, but the very centerpiece of the whole book, the key to the whole book of Lamentations, with Jeremiah weeping in the rubble, is chapter 3, verses 22 and 23, where he has the courage, the insight, and the wisdom to say, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Never. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. That's astounding. So the next time you sing Great is Thy Faithfulness in worship, remember the setting in which Jeremiah first uttered those words. And if you do, you'll have a window into what it might look like to live faithfully in suffering, to live faithfully in exile. Well, the next two books are object lessons, much like Ruth and Job were. How does a woman live faithfully in exile? Anybody want to guess? Esther. How does a man live faithfully in exile? The next book is Daniel. And then we have Ezra and Nehemiah, and they tell the story of the beginning of restoration. God had promised that he would one day bring his people back, and we see that start to be worked out in Ezra and Nehemiah. Well, there's only one book left. Has anybody kept track? Chronicles. Chronicles is the last book of the Hebrew Bible. And by the way, Jesus told us so in Matthew 23:35 when he said, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. He's using that phrase to say all the martyrs of the Old Testament will be my witnesses. From the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah. That is not an A to Z listing. Jesus didn't speak English. And A to Z doesn't work in Aramaic, Hebrew, or Greek. So it's got to be something else. What is it? It's a first martyr in the Bible's first book, to the last martyr in the Bible's last book listing. Because you remember, Abel was murdered in Genesis 4, and Zechariah was murdered in 2 Chronicles 24. So he's using those two extremes in terms of the literary structure of the Bible to include all the martyrs as witnesses for his cause. Well, Chronicles is a fitting end to the Hebrew Bible because it's a summary. It recaps the whole story. It begins with Adam, and then in fairly short order, it retells the entire history of Israel. How does it end? How does Chronicles end? It really doesn't end. It ends with the decree of Cyrus to go back and rebuild Jerusalem, and that has implications that we'll talk about in a moment. But the decree of Cyrus is given, and then the book just stops. Cliffhanger. We don't yet know how it will end. We'll get there in a moment, but I want to talk about one other thing first before we move out of the Old Testament. I'd like to talk about how... Well, first of all, let me ask this. In our traditional four-part English division of the Bible, of the Old Testament, the overriding feature of how those books are divided up is primarily genre. Y'all see that, right? Genre and author. I hope you can see how much more powerful and purposeful the Hebrew canon structure is. It's comprehensive. Each section, Law, Prophets, and Writings, fills a role in the life of God's people. It fills a role, it has a purpose, and those purposes are all interrelated to form one coherent message. But there's more. Not only does it fill a role, but those three sections are interconnected. They're woven together with a purpose. We can think of it almost as seams that hold pieces of a garment together. There are forward-looking seams, seams that look forward towards something new, and there are also backward-looking seams. Let's look at the forward-looking seams first. Both the Law and the Prophets end with exactly the same note of expectation. In the last chapter of the Law, Deuteronomy 34, we read this. There has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. Now, considering that in Deuteronomy 18:15, God had promised that he would raise up a prophet like Moses from among his people, we're obviously told to wait and expect. He's not here yet, but he's coming. He will come. Likewise, the prophets, the second section of the Hebrew canon, end in the same way. The very last chapter of the prophets, Malachi 4, reads this way. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Thus, not only are we looking for a new Moses, but a greater Moses, but we're also expecting Elijah to be his forerunner. Now, the backward-looking seams. Both the prophets and the writings, the second and third sections, begin with a pointed injunction to look back to the law. The foundation. In the first chapter of the prophets, Joshua 1, God says this to Joshua. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Now, this concept of meditating on the law of God day and night is very common, right? It's all over the place. Or maybe not. If you search for it, that phrase occurs in exactly two places in the entire Hebrew Bible. Joshua 1 and the first chapter of the writings. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. That is no accident. The opening chapter of both of these seemingly completely unrelated sections of the Hebrew Scriptures begin exactly the same way, calling us to look back to the foundation of our relationship with God, and they use exactly the same language to do so. Thus, we can see that the entire Hebrew Bible has but one theme. It's the reign of God in covenant with his people. And the central focus, the theological center of the Hebrew Bible, is a new and greater Moses who will come. And a significant part of the way that message is communicated is through a three-part canonical structure. The grammar of the entire Old Testament is the law, and it establishes the foundational covenant relationship between God and his people. The dialectical interchange between history and preaching about that covenant is seen in the prophets, and the people of God are taught to live a wise and faithful life in the writings. That is how God himself teaches us, and that is a more sure foundation than either observing children or trusting to how a curriculum has been implemented in the past. Of course, the Achilles heel here is we've only been talking about the Old Testament. Thankfully, our God is the same yesterday, today, and forever, and so are his methods of teaching. As you can see from your notes, there is indeed a New Testament structure, and guess what? It's the same. I would argue that the main reason we don't see it intuitively is because we've messed with the Old Testament structure so that we can't see it anymore. We've hidden that structure and then thus made it virtually impossible to see how the New Testament reflects it. Once we see the careful ordering of the Hebrew Bible, though, the New Testament pieces of the canon fall into place. The Gospels correspond to the law of the New Covenant. The book of Acts corresponds to the prophets, and the writings, the epistles correspond to the writings. Now, as we look at the New Testament, and I promise this will be brief, maybe the most important consideration here is a consideration of continuity and discontinuity. And here's what I mean by that. When we see an old covenant, and by the way, that's what testament means, right? Covenant. When we see an old covenant side by side with a new covenant, when we see an old covenant and a new covenant purposely put together, sharing the same structure, is there anything else besides that structure that they share? That's the question of continuity. The more they share, the more certain we can be, the more confidence we can have that they're telling the same story. But if they're merely telling the same story without also advancing it, then it's needless repetition. In what ways might this new covenant be different? In what ways does it take the seeds of the old covenant and bring them to fruition? That's the question of discontinuity. Discontinuity doesn't mean they're telling a different story. It means that the new covenant takes the story further. It means that it takes it where the old covenant could not. So in the time we have left, that's how I'd like to look at the New Testament canonical structure. And let's begin with the Gospels, the law of the new covenant, if you will. And I should probably make a disclaimer here in case anybody's worried. I'm not trying to conflate law and gospel in terms of theological concepts. No, I'm just using law as a term for a section of scripture, right? Law means covenant foundation. So the Gospels are the covenant foundation of the new covenant. It tells the new covenant that God has established with his people. Now, in terms of continuity, think about this. There's a lot going on here. Just like the Hebrew Bible, we have four books that tell one coherent story. They tell the story of the mediator of this covenant, his birth under threat of death, his life, his teaching, his accomplishment of the great redemptive event that provides the foundation for everything else, and his death. Does it sound familiar? Does it sound like what we saw from Exodus through Deuteronomy? It's not an accident. And by the way, some of you are probably aware of the whole Gnostic gospel controversy that I would love to say it's just outside the church, but it's creeping into the church. You know, why can't the Gnostic gospels be part of the Bible too? Like the Gospel of Thomas, shouldn't that be part of the Bible? Have you all heard that? Anybody heard that? If anybody asks you that question, this is your answer. The answer is not that the power players of the church at the Council of Nicaea voted to have their version of Christianity over against the Gnostic writers. That's not even remotely true if you study the Council of Nicaea. The reason they're not part of the Bible is because God had already established a pattern for his revelation in the Hebrew canon, and he consistently followed that as he inspired the New Testament documents, documents that would fit, documents that would correspond. There's only room for four books, and even the content of those books has to fit the pattern. So, a lot of continuity, but there's also some discontinuity. The Gospels take the story further. Instead of four books telling the whole story once, we have one story told four different times. Instead of the story ending with the death of the mediator, all four books end gloriously with his resurrection. Instead of thus says the Lord, prefacing the teaching and commands of God, we see something else. You remember in Exodus, for instance, Moses is introduced to the people by saying, "Thus says the Lord." In the Gospels, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you." The mediator no longer speaks merely for God. Now the mediator speaks as God. That's advancing the story. Next, the New Covenant's dialectical section, that which shows the corporate history of God's people and the preaching associated with it, is Acts. In terms of continuity, the very content of Acts mirrors that of the prophets. We see the history of God's people in light of their New Covenant foundation. We see authoritative preaching about that New Covenant. It's a straightforward connection. In terms of discontinuity, however, there's still a lot we can say. Instead of 8 lengthy books, we have 1 comparatively short book. That's discontinuity. Instead of the history and homiletics being separated into former and latter prophets, they're intertwined. Think about the pattern of Acts. You see narrative, then a sermon, then narrative, then a sermon, then narrative, then a speech. They go back and forth like that. The dialectical pattern is also a bit different. In the Old Testament version, the people would disobey, which brought the prophets to preach against that disobedience, and the people would respond, and based on their response, curse or blessing would result. In Acts, however, it is the preaching that instigates. The word of God goes forth through his preachers, and people are changed. Finally, maybe the most important point of discontinuity is that the relationship to the land is reversed. In the Old Testament, the entire point, the goal of the people, was to get into the land and stay there. Being pushed out of the land was a bad thing. In Acts, the goal is to take the gospel to the end of the world. Jesus says that in the beginning. He says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria to the end of the earth." So while the Old Testament prophets had what we might call a centripetal force, a drawing to get toward a central point, everything pushing toward Jerusalem, want to stay in Jerusalem, I would suggest that Acts, the New Testament prophets, has an absolutely centrifugal force pushing outward from that same central point. Thirdly, the New Testament's rhetoric section, a section that teaches how a person can live a wise and faithful life in light of the New Covenant, contains all the epistles, both the Pauline epistles and the general epistles. And this section corresponds perfectly with the Old Testament writings. The continuity is seen in that while the overarching theme of the Old Testament writings was answering the question, how can I live a faithful life in light of my covenant relationship with God? The New Testament version is, how can I live a faithful life in light of the redemption that Jesus has accomplished on my behalf? It's the same story. It's the same concept. A particular feature of the discontinuity between the Old Testament and New Testament writings, I think, helps to explain what otherwise seems to be a puzzling feature of order of books in the New Testament. Think about this. In the Old Testament, the books were organized either in the land or in exile. Remember that? Well, in the New Testament, they're ordered, I would suggest, chiastically with the book of Acts. Now, you know what a chiasm is. A, B, B, A, right? Well, think about Acts. Acts starts, the first half of Acts is all about the ministry of Peter, John, and James, the brother of Jesus. The second half of Acts is about the ministry of Paul. The epistles neatly reverse that. Sorry. They start with the Pauline epistles, Romans to Philemon. And then we have all what we call the general epistles. We have Hebrews and Jude, but in between, the epistles of Peter, James, and John. So Acts begins with Peter and the other guys, moves to Paul, and the epistles begin with Paul, and then finish with Peter and the other guys. A, B becomes B, A. Well, what about connecting scenes in the New Testament? I think we see the same kind of work there going on, too. And, you know, there's still more work that I think we could do here, but let me just name a few things that come to mind. As in the Old Testament, both the Law and the Prophets, or in this case, the Gospels and Acts, have a decidedly forward-looking ending. Think about how Matthew ends, the Great Commission. It's all about worldwide evangelism. Think about how the Gospel of John ends. These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. What about Acts? How does Acts end? We already looked at that earlier. It's about Paul testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus from the Law of Moses and the prophets. And then the final verse of the book of Acts says this. that Paul continued there for 2 years, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Some people actually have the temerity to say Luke didn't do a good job. If he had done a good job, he would have finished the story by taking us all the way to Paul's martyrdom. Well, that's true if it was about Paul, but it's about the history of the church. I would hope that we would all agree the history of the church is not ended. It will end when Christ comes back in glory, which, by the way, is yet another expectation built into the fabric of the New Testament. So we have the same forward-looking expectation in the New Testament documents that we do in the Old. And likewise, without spending a lot of time on it, both Acts and all the epistles, what do they do all the time? They're constantly looking back to the foundation. They're constantly looking back to the Gospels. The theme of every letter and every speech in Acts is the Gospel of Jesus Christ. Just like in the Old Testament, it says look back to the law. Well, here it's look back to the New Covenant law, the Gospels. Thus, we can see that the New Testament is indeed much like the Old Testament. The main difference is the difference between expectation and fulfillment. The Old Testament promises, the New Testament delivers. Just like the Hebrew Bible, the New Testament has but one theme, and that is the reign of God in covenant with his people. The central focus, the theological center, is Jesus, the greater Moses, who has come. And a significant part of the way that message is communicated is through the same three-part structure. The grammar of the entire New Testament, the Gospels, establishes the foundational covenant relationship between God and his people based on the greatest redemptive event in all of history. The dialectical interchange between history and preaching is seen in the book of Acts, and the people of God are taught to express their understanding by living wise and faithful lives in covenant with God. Now, those of you who have been taking notes have probably noticed that I have not yet accounted for one book. Revelation. Yeah. Well, I would suggest that Revelation functions something like a covenant epilogue. Now, think about this for a moment. I want to read some words from the last chapter of Revelation. Revelation 22, verses 18 and 19. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues described in this book, and if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. That, my friends, is a covenantal curse formula, the same kind of curse formula found throughout ancient covenant documents. That's what they did. They said, seal up the book. You can't add anything. You can't take anything away. But here's where it gets bigger and more astounding. Is he just talking about Revelation? Or is he talking about all of Scripture? Remember we talked about Genesis being a prologue to the law? Well, maybe Genesis is not a prologue to the law or even to the Old Testament, but to the entire Bible. And then likewise, Revelation is an epilogue to the entire Bible. I think one way we can see that demonstrated is by noticing some correspondences between the very beginning and the very end. There is actually, I don't think I'm pressing too hard on this, a chiastic interchange between the beginning of Genesis and the end of Revelation. Think about the themes that come to mind. What is Genesis 1 about more than anything else? It's about creation, right? How about Genesis 2? This is a little harder, but if you think about the fact that in Genesis 2, we finally find something that's not good, and the whole point of that story in Genesis 2 is to find the good. What is the good? When the bride of Adam is introduced, then it's good and very good. So Genesis 1 is about creation, Genesis 2 is about the bride of Adam, and Genesis 3 introduces Satan and everything goes haywire. Let's skip to the end. The third chapter from the end, Revelation 20, is about the final destruction of Satan. Genesis 21, the bride of the Lamb is introduced. And in Genesis 22, we see the fulfillment of new creation. ABC at the beginning of Genesis has become CBA at the end of Revelation. I would suggest those two books are connected. And if they're connected, that covenant curse formula is not only a sealing up of the book of Revelation, but a sealing up of the entire canon. It is done. It is finished. Well, we're almost done. I promise. We only have one more thing to look at, and that is there is an intertestamental seam. Just like the sections of each testament are sewn together, the Old Testament and New Testament are sewn together. This is my favorite part. We could spend hours on this, but we won't. We're going to talk about two things, though. First is the issue of genealogies. Genealogies are all over the Old Testament. We know that. We struggle with them, yes? Have you ever stopped to consider why genealogies occur in the text, though? I would suggest that when you see a genealogy, your eyes should light up and you should say, I know something's coming. Because every time you see a genealogy, it is a sort of a marker that a new stage in redemptive history is about to come. That's what Genesis is all about. All those genealogies tell us the next stage is coming. Well, I want to ask you, how does the very last book of the Hebrew canon begin? Chronicles begins with a genealogy, but not just any genealogy. It begins with a genealogy that lasts for 9 full chapters. So at the risk of sounding like Captain Obvious, something big is coming. That's how Chronicles begins. The Law and the Prophets both end with an expectation of a new and greater Moses who will come. The writings end now by upping the ante. When this Moses appears, this new Moses, he's going to do something so spectacular that the Exodus itself will look like a shadow in comparison. So how does Chronicles end? We talked about that. It ends with the decree of Cyrus to end the exile. So this spectacular redemptive historical event brought by the new Moses is going to end the exile of God's people. But we don't know what it's going to look like, and we don't know who that person is going to be, because Chronicles ends in a cliffhanger. It's more than a cliffhanger, though. The last sentences of Chronicles read, of Cyrus's decree, which are the last sentences of Chronicles, read this way. Whoever is among you of all his people, may the Lord his God be with him. Let him go up. Let him go up is a one-word sentence in Hebrew. There's no subject, there's no object, there's nothing else. There's just a verb. But it's a verb loaded with theological significance. In the former prophets, when they were coming into the land initially, they would often ask God, who should lead the people into battle? Who shall go up for us, they would say. And the answer again and again and again was, Judah shall go up. Thus, when Cyrus ends his decree about leading the people of God into the land with let him go up, the expectation of a pious Jew would immediately gravitate toward Judah. Might possibly this new and greater Moses be not only a son of Abraham, but also from the tribe of Judah? Might a new Davidic king be coming? Who will he be? The very next words of the Bible tell us. The first words of the Gospel of Matthew say, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then we have a very stylized genealogy, meaning a new stage in redemptive history. Is there any bigger stage of redemptive history than the coming of the Son of God incarnate? So this genealogy of Jesus is stylized. It's broken into three stages. You know the stages. Abraham to David. David to the exile. And the exile to Jesus. Have you ever asked yourself this? Who in their right mind puts the exile into a genealogy that is otherwise filled only with names, and then even goes further and makes that exile, that event, a foundational pillar of the genealogy? Who does that? I'll tell you who does it. Someone who's answering the question, who will go up and lead us out of the exile? The only book that could possibly follow Chronicles and make sense of its ending is the Gospel of Matthew. It is the clear and purposeful answer to the cliffhanger. And that is what ties the Old Testament and the New Testament together. All of the hopes and expectations that are not only raised but amplified throughout the Old Testament will be answered in the New, and the first words of Matthew are the guarantee. So are you convinced? Do you see how carefully and wonderfully God has structured his revelation to us? If you see nothing more, then that's a win. That's what we need to see. It's not just a collection of books. It's a carefully orchestrated message in two distinct parts, yet we know those parts go together because they share the same structure. The first asks, the second answers. The first promises, the second delivers. And if we can see that, then we can begin to appreciate how God has taught us. In Proverbs, we read of knowledge leading to understanding, leading to wisdom. In the Scriptures, we see law leading to prophets, leading to writings. I think we could even fairly say that knowledge of the covenant foundation leads to understanding the covenant history, leads to wisely expressing a covenant life. Or simply, grammar leads to dialectic, leads to rhetoric. Three distinct stages of instruction, three distinct stages of learning, and yet, because of all the connections we keep seeing back and forth across them, we have to recognize that they're not isolated. They're not boxed in and they can't communicate. It's not as neat and tidy as some of us would want. They're interdependent and interwoven. Thus, it is not abandoning a biblically informed trivium model to have an age-appropriate dialectical discussion with second graders. It's not abandoning a biblically informed trivium model to expect kindergartners to partake in a simple form of rhetoric. It's not abandoning a biblically informed trivium model for 11th graders to spend time, where appropriate, memorizing the foundational facts of a subject. Not everything has to be a Socratic discussion. You know, Paul spent a whole lot of time on the basic facts of the gospel in the epistles, the rhetoric section of the New Testament. Let us